I'm really glad to be with you again. We want you to know how much of a blessing you've been to our lives. We often mention that together, Anita and I. Very thankful we've come to know you and have spent time with you. Sometimes we wonder if our lives have an effect on other people. Your lives have definitely had an effect on us, and so we thank you for that. If you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and permit me to read Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 17. The last time we were here, we focused on the shield that we have. Ephesians chapter 6, and starting with verse 10. Today I'd like to focus on the very last phrase, the very last piece of the armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but I did want us to get the context again in our minds. So, again, I'll just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our helper and our guide, and opens the Word to us. We pray that even now you'll minister to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We were just given those first few verses there, well, particularly verse 12. If we were just given that verse, for we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that would be a very, very scary thing just to read. There wasn't any more to it than that. We had someone speak at the chapel this past Sunday. He made a very interesting observation, significant one, I think. He said, I will turn 90 at my next birthday, and you'd think the devil would not bother with me anymore. But no, he still seeks to cause me to doubt and fear. I thought he's absolutely right, of course. From the moment that you and I trusted in Jesus Christ many years ago, perhaps, we entered this spiritual battle that Paul describes here, and we'll continue in that battle until we're with the Lord. It's Satan's fiery darts of temptation that he hurls at us may look a little different. They may take a little different form than those in years past, but they still fly at us, and maybe largely in the form of doubt and fear as we get older. Lots of things to doubt, lots of things to be fearful of. But to use that good news, bad news analogy, you know, we might say that the bad news is we're in this spiritual battle and we'll be in this until we're with the Lord. The good news is that from the very moment we were saved, we were given what Paul describes here, armor, spiritual armor, that we need to be victorious in the battle. So that's the good news. And Paul describes those six pieces of armor here that he tells us God intends we take or put on. And he lists the sword last of all, which doesn't mean it's of least importance. In fact, perhaps it's more crucial. There's no piece more crucial, we could say, than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if you could imagine a Roman soldier entering the battle and he has a belt around his waist holding his tunic in place and his scabbard hanging on. He has a solid metal breastplate around to protect his heart and his lungs. And he has strong sandals bound on his feet. He's with leather straps. He's holding a large shield. He's wearing a bronze helmet on his head. And all that armor protects him defensively. But something's missing. He must have a weapon that not only provides absolute protection in a defensive sense, but gives us absolute assurance of victory over evil in the offensive sense. Now, that's what we have talking about this morning. And no doubt Paul drew his analogy from the Roman soldier's sword that he saw, many people saw every day. There was two kinds of swords that were used. There was one sword that was about this long. It was 40 inches in length. And it required the use of both hands and swung somewhat randomly in the direction of the enemy, hoping to make a hit. But that's not the sword Paul is referring to here. He's referring, according to the word and what we know, he's referring to a small sword of maybe 18 to 22 inches. It's smaller, but it was a deadly weapon. It was two-edged, sharp, razor sharp, sharp point. And whereas that big broadsword was swung kind of randomly, the small sword was a precision instrument, accuracy in thrusting at the enemy at close range, which gives you an idea, again, of our spiritual battle. Now, Paul's very clear, of course, what he's referring to when he thinks of the imagery. He's not referring to a physical sword at all, but he's referring to a spiritual one, a spiritual weapon. So the sword that we have, the Bible that we have, is spiritually the sword, just like the sword was a weapon for the Roman soldier. This is our sword. Now I want you to pay a little careful attention to the wording there, the last phrase of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And although we know that this is our sword, we use it, we love it, it's ours, God has given it to us. Notice that the wording there doesn't say, take the sword of the Christian, take the sword of the believer, it's ours. But it says, take the sword of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's sword. And there are three words I want to think about with you this morning to help us think of how this word that we have here this morning is a sword of the Spirit. Those words, we'll talk about them some more, but three of them. There's inspiration for one, and preservation for another, and application for the last one. Interpretation, or rather inspiration, preservation, and application. Now, when we think of the Roman soldier, he would want to know with certainty that the sword he took into battle was the real thing, not a copy or a cheap imitation, because his very life depended on that sword. So you and I need to know for sure that this is the Word of God. It's authentic. It's real. Roman soldier wanted to know that his sword was made out of the iron that swords were made out of in those days. And so we need to know as well, 2 Peter 1, Peter wrote, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. So every thought and word that God wanted to communicate to man, Peter says, the Holy Spirit inspired, he moved men to write down those exact words in the original autographs. And that word moved just means to be carried along, just like a wind might carry a sailboat. It's used again in Acts 27 when Paul describes the time that they were storm at sea and the sailors let the ship be driven along or moved by the wind. That's how the authors of the scriptures wrote down the words that the Holy Spirit moved them to write down. the exact words he wanted us to have are here in this book. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. Interesting word, isn't it? All Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is living because the Spirit of the living God breathed it, meaning each and every word came directly from within God. It wasn't in the heart of man. It wasn't in the mind of man. It was from God himself. He breathed the words of Scripture. They came from him, just much like we read in Genesis 2:7, where, remember, God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, and there he was, a form of the dust of the ground. But then it says what? It says, God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. The point being that God's breath, God's life, is in this word. It's a living word. Now, we know this, that the Holy Spirit inspired 40 human authors to write what we have here. And they came from very different walks of life, very different personalities, very different experiences. They were separated by great geographical distances. And not only that, but they were separated by a time period of over 1,500 years. And they wrote manuscripts that later were identified as 66 books that you and I have bound in one book this morning. Incredible what we have. There was no possibility of collusion with these 40 authors, different times, different places. Yet each of the 66 books of God's revelation, they're forged together by inspiration into one sword, one weapon, one powerful, living word of God. They're forged together cohesively by the Holy Spirit through inspiration. We see that as we think about the themes that run through Scripture. Have you ever studied the themes of Scripture, just thought about it? It's amazing to think about that. One example just of a theme that runs from cover to cover is the fact that God himself is a creator. Now, at the very beginning, it says in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. Then throughout Scripture, that theme is consistently repeated both in the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 19, David wrote, verse we know very well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Then over 800 years later, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this. He said, he has made heaven by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, stretched out heavens at his discretion. Then 600 years later, that same theme is picked up by Apostle John, and he wrote, all things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And not only that, but Paul picked it up too, in Colossians. And he said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. So the Scriptures begin in Genesis by declaring God as the creator, and the Scriptures end in Revelation, the last book, guess what, with the same theme. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power, for thou hast, what, created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. So it's amazing when you take the themes, and it's an excellent thing to do, just think it through. There's themes of redemption, themes of the glory of God, themes of the kingdom of God, and you see from cover to cover that theme repeated and carried along because this is forged into one cohesive sword. I wish I knew more, understood more of how the Old Testament was inspired, how the Holy Spirit did that. But no doubt from the earliest time in human history, those who received revelation from God, promises from God, were careful to pass it on orally from generation to generation to others who feared God. You know, this is greatly aided by the fact that even though Abraham was, he was born around 2,000 years after Adam was created. But you know, there are only four generations between the two because God let people live longer than And I think part of it was so they could orally transmit his words, which was very carefully done then from generation to generation. It was Adam, Methuselah, Shem, and Abraham. And following that, there was only 400 years or so between Abraham and Moses, who we think, believe, wrote down the words of the Pentateuch, or collected them. So records of God revealing himself to man could have been passed from generation to generation orally, but also they could have been passed by written records as well, because we know archaeological discoveries have shown us that writing is as old as man. And it's very possible that men like, starting with Adam, Noah, Abraham, wrote down inspired autographs that were passed on, preserved down to Moses. I don't know. There's biblical evidence that we have that Moses wrote the Pentateuch when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness those 40 years. And before they arrived at the Promised Land, he had the Pentateuch written or recorded. Like in Deuteronomy 31, it says that Moses wrote this law, which could have been the book of Deuteronomy, could have been the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and he said he wrote it and he gave it to the priest who carried the ark. It was kept with the ark. And without a doubt, the authors of the Old Testament understood clearly that God spoke to them. They weren't ignorant of that. No, there are more than 2,000 references in the Old Testament that start this way: "Thus saith the Lord." And every time you read "Thus saith the Lord" in the Old Testament, you can realize that they knew that what they were writing down was coming from God. I like 2 Samuel 23, where David gave one of the clearest expressions of showing he knew he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's words. He said this, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. He wrote it down. We have it. So during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, this is what I think from what I've been studying, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was around 400 years before Christ, all the manuscripts, all that had been copied of the Old Testament, were collected into one Hebrew Old Testament, scriptures. Then during those years between the Testaments, that sometimes we call the 400 silent years, they're only silent because God wasn't giving new revelation. There's a lot going on. But there was only silent because of that. Well, during those 400 years, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was finished 132 years before Christ was born. And we know that Jesus and the apostles accepted the Septuagint as the inspired word of God. We know that because there are around 300 passages from the Septuagint that are quoted or referred to in the New Testament. So the Septuagint is very significant in that it gives us confidence that it tells us that the canon of the Old Testament was accepted, was acknowledged by that time. Now, when we think of the New Testament, the 39 Old Testament books were written over a long period of time, but when we think of the 27 New Testament books, they were really written over a very short period of time, 50, 60 years. All of them were written, beginning just a few years after Jesus Christ was crucified. And we believe the original writings of the autographs of the New Testament were written on a papyrus, which was a writing, you know this, I'm sure, but was a writing material made from a water plant. It was very fragile. It wasn't long-lasting, which meant the original autographs were not long-lasting. But many copies and copies of copies and copies were made of the original autographs and copies of the original autographs, so that today Listen to this. Today we have 20,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in existence. 20,000. Now, there's nothing that compares to that. The Iliad of Homer, which is a very famous Greek poem, only has 400-something copies. That's the second most. 20,000. And you know, when people compared those 20,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament, they only found 2% variation in all that was written. And that 2% variation was what you might think. Differences in spelling, differences in punctuation. It was nothing different. No single variation that affected a point of belief or doctrine. So the New Testament copies were made only a few years after the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write the original autographs. Now, so it's this word that we have is the sword of the Spirit because he inspired it, and I just want to think with you a little about preservation because this is something that you and I need to be very thankful for. The Word of God has been inspired by the Spirit, but has been preserved by God, the Holy Spirit, through unrelenting attempts by Satan to destroy it. Now, Solomon said, of the making of books, there is no end. Now, that's certainly true. In 1 year in the United States, over 300,000 books were made, printed, published. That's just the United States. Lots and lots of books. But the Word of God is the only book that is living and enduring. It cannot be destroyed. The truth of the Word of God cannot be destroyed. Can't be affected in any way, any means. Doesn't mean copies of the Bible can't be destroyed, as we shall see. But the Word of God cannot be. Now, I found this interesting. Alexander the Great, he conquered Egypt in 300 years before Christ was born. And he founded the city of Alexandria, which was one of the greatest cities and at that time. And after the death of Alexander, his successor, Ptolemy, he created a great library called the Library of Alexandria. It was a great library. It's been estimated that at one time that library held over 500,000 scrolls, works, documents from Assyria, Greece, Persia, Egypt, India, many other nations. And for centuries, scientists, mathematicians, all different kinds of people would come there to study at this library, research. Then 50 years before Christ was born, fire completely destroyed that library. Everything in it was just consumed. And none of those writings, the truth of them, were living. None of them were enduring. They've been lost to man. It's known as one of the greatest tragedies of the academic world. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know, but it's known that way. It's funny, I like archaeology and history, and there was I was thinking about, I wonder if there's any Roman swords left. So I was just studying that out a little bit, and there are not many pieces left. But archaeologists did find an actual sword belonging to an officer of Tiberius. He was the second emperor of Rome. It was dated the time of Paul, and it's now in the British Museum in London. It's the sword and the scabbard together. And if you saw a picture of it, which I have here, if you saw that, you would see how badly rusted and corroded it is. It's totally useless as a weapon. Handle's rusted off. It's just bad shape. But by contrast, that's just the imagery. By contrast, the Word of God that it speaks of, this Bible says, is forever settled in heaven. It's never pass away, will always accomplish God's purposes. It's not a dead, dusty book. It's a living Word of God. We can all give testimony of what I'm about to say, but when I was saved as a boy, the Holy Spirit began to apply the truth of the Word of God to my heart, to my life, and worked a change in my life. And he used very specific verses and passages in my Bible. And you know what? Today, the Holy Spirit uses the very same passages, those very same truths, to continue to work in my life, work a change in my life. It's not as though I've never read them before, but it's a living word, and God just continually works in my life from his word, through his word. It's a living word of God. But no other book. You'd think that there'd be great appreciation for this book the world over, from rulers and all kinds of people, but no other book has been attacked more viciously, more relentlessly throughout history. And think about this, that many saints, believers, were killed, suffered tremendously, were killed, martyred, for translating God's word, making it available to us. The word of God you have in your lap cost saints of God some their very lives. Now Satan's realizes that, and his attempts to destroy the word of God, annihilate it, began early in history. Remember Jeremiah 36, if you ever read that chapter, it tells the story of evil King Jehoiakim. He destroyed portions of, listen to this, the original autographs of Jeremiah. Can you imagine somebody destroying the original autographs? But as they were being read to him, he was sitting by his fireplace, and they were being read to him, and as the scroll of Jeremiah, the original autographs of Jeremiah were read to him, he would, every time they'd read a column or so, he'd take out his penknife and he'd cut off that piece and he'd throw it in the fire, just totally rejecting what God said. Read it, he'd throw it away. Throw it away. The original autographs. No regard. No regard for what God said. No regard for the warnings of God. But I find this not humorous so much, but I just enjoy this thought that after all that was destroyed, you think, oh no, what a loss. But God told Jeremiah, get another scroll, write it all down again. So he did. We read this, he wrote everything that had been on the scroll King Jehoiakim had burned in the fire. Listen to this, only this time he added much more. So, impossible to be destroyed. But since that time, there have been many, many other failed attempts to rid the world of the Bible, physically rid the world of the Bible. Around 300 years after Paul wrote these words that we read this morning, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he commanded that the scriptures of the Christians be confiscated and burned. Now, there was a man called Eusebius. He was an early church historian who lived at that time, and I just wanted to read what he wrote. He said, we saw with our very eyes, imagine you are him, and you're seeing this. We saw with our very eyes the inspired and sacred scriptures committed to the flames in the marketplace. What if that were you, seeing the Word of God destroyed? Over a burned pile of Bibles, Diocletian arrogantly, he built a monument and he had these words inscribed in Latin. Well, they meant, your name, Christian, is extinguished. Well, 25 years later, Diocletian was dead and the new emperor, Constantine, commanded or commissioned that 50 copies of the Bible be prepared at the government expense. Now, is it possible that you and I, or our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, could see active efforts by our own governments to ban the Bible from bookstores, online stores, pass laws forbidding the use of God's Word in teaching or counseling? I've been trying to follow a bill already passed by the California State Senate last year, and the bill makes it illegal to help people change their sexual orientation. For example, buying a book about overcoming sexuality, or paying a counselor for help with gender confusion, that would trigger the consequences of this bill. So Christian schools, churches, others who hold to a traditional understanding of marriage as the Bible teaches, and sexuality could be open for lawsuits. I think it's possible. I'm not being gloomy here. But no, the governments of the world have never been supportive of the Word of God because it cuts right across the grain of what they want to do. Now, you and I, you look down, you see a Bible you can read. You can actually read it. It's not gibberish. It's not written in some language. It's written in English. You can read it. Praise the Lord. But how did it get there? How do we have it? No, for hundreds of years, during the 13th, the 16th century, when the Roman Catholic Church was in power in Rome, people were forbidden to read or even possess the Word of God or portions of it in Latin. That's all it was. And at a church council, 1234, a law was passed that said this, quote, "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments. And if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days so that they may be burned." What if we get a notice like that? But you know, that was a dark time, wasn't it? Centuries. Dark ages. But God is always at work in dark times, whether it's nationally or whether it's personally. He's always at work in dark times. No darkness to God of any kind. And right in the middle of that dark period, God raised up two men who gave their lives so we could have the sword of the Spirit in English. John Wycliffe, you know his name. He was the first person to translate the Bible into English. He translated from the Latin Vulgate, but he was the first one to translate into English. And the Roman Catholic Church pursued him and persecuted him all the time he was translating. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church hated Wycliffe so much that, if you can imagine, 43 years after he died, they dug up his bones and burned them. Then there was William Tyndale, came after that. He was the first person to translate the Bible into English, but he used the Greek and the Hebrew. And because of that fact, of what he did, he was burned at the stake in 1536. And you and I, we have the Word of God in English. I tell you, I don't want to get casual about that. I don't ever want to be commonplace that I have this Word of God inspired, passed to me in English. I love how God loves tucking things away in safekeeping for us. One of the greatest archaeological finds in our in history was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll remember that. It was in 1947. A shepherd boy looking for sheep threw a rock into a cave and heard a breaking sound. Ceramic pot. He broke it. And it contained ancient scrolls of leather and papyrus. And that discovery led to discoveries of more scrolls over a 10-year period in 10 different caves around the Dead Sea area. And over 200 of the many scrolls that were discovered were portions of the Hebrew Old Testament. And you know what? They were 1,000 years older than the ones we already had. They were 1,000 years older than the oldest ones we already had. So you know what people did. They began to compare right away. Compare the ones they just found, which were 1,000 years older than these, to see how they matched up. See if there's a discrepancy. The scrolls are in excellent condition. They remained hidden. God had hidden them for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And possibly the scrolls are hidden in those caves before the Romans attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's just a testimony to God's faithfulness, preserving his word. Every book of the Old Testament was found in those scrolls except the book of Esther, every one of them. And one of the scrolls contained, in the first cave, contained the entire prophecy of Isaiah, every word. You know, and it's most amazing is this, that only minimal differences between the manuscripts that had been previously discovered, all of them, and the manuscripts that were discovered then, only small differences. They were 95% the same. And that 5% variation, again, was as expected. Spelling, punctuation. It is truly encouraging for you and me to know. The Old Testament you have in your English Bible that you can read closely resembles the ancient Hebrew Old Testament text. Now, there's no doubt we have the authentic sword of the Spirit forged by divine inspiration, preserved miraculously by God the Holy Spirit through men and women who loved him, gave their lives. Not only is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, not only is it preserved by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the one that applies it to your life and mine. He applies the word sword to our hearts, to our lives. Hebrews 4:12 says that the sword of the Spirit is living, powerful, razor sharp, able to discern or judge the thoughts of the heart. So the Holy Spirit skillfully uses the Word of God as a spiritual sword to work in my life every day, to work in your life every day. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, I quote this, "The Word of God is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Martin Luther, many years ago. And I can testify that no other book has been applied to my life by the Spirit of God. No other book is alive and goes right to my need. I read a lot of books, or at least I peruse them. But only the Bible reads me. It reads me. Reads me like a book, you could say. In John 14, we're told that when Jesus was anticipating leaving this earth, he promised his disciples that he would, after he left them, the Father would give them another comforter or helper who would no longer just be with them, but would be in them. He would never leave them. And we know that since Pentecost, that has been true of all believers. It's true of you. If you're a believer this morning, the Holy Spirit is living within you, and he'll never leave you. Each one who is trusted in Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now think how amazing it is that you hold in your lap, or you hold in your hand, the completed scriptures that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. That truth is amazing. But there's more. We also have the author of these scriptures living within us. We not only have the book in our hands, we have the author of the book in our lives. And, you know, there's no one who can explain or interpret or help us understand what's in a book, but the author is the best, isn't he? The author is the one who sits down with you and says, "This is what I meant to say." So it's the Holy Spirit who applies the Word of God to our hearts and minds. In John 14, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. When the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you or show you the way into all truth." Now, it's impossible to list the many ways the Spirit of God brings the truth to our remembrance. Let's just think of a few. Well, in the darkest of times, when we feel discouraged and defeated. Ever been there? The Spirit reminds us that of the Scriptures that say, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we find ourselves groaning, which we do in these present bodies that are wearing out, and groaning because we still have an old nature that is so contrary to what God wants, Holy Spirit reminds us that when the spiritual battle ends and the smoke clears, as it were, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Times when we weep and mourn, loss of a loved one, or personal suffering, Holy Spirit reminds us that God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Each day we see evil seeming to triumph in the world. Our hearts despair on the news. It's everywhere. It seems like it's getting worse and worse. Holy Spirit reminds us that when the spiritual battle ends, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And even better, the Spirit reminds us that in the end, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We could just go on and on, couldn't we? Think of the many ways the Holy Spirit reminds us, brings to our remembrance, applies the sword of the Spirit to our need. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit does that and, teaches us. I'm glad He doesn't teach us like a human professor who just wants to cram our minds full of facts. I remember being in high school, history class particularly, so many dates, so many things I had to remember for a test. I come to take the test, and do you think I would remember? But the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us that way. He doesn't cram us with head knowledge. It's heart knowledge. It's Christ-likeness that He's doing. He's working. Just by way of conclusion here, just imagine how bold, how confident, how assured a Roman soldier would be if he knew without a doubt, I'm going to enter this battle, and no matter how fierce the battle, no matter how many times I get knocked off my feet, I suffer injury no matter what happens, in the end, you know what? I'm going to be victorious. I know that. Think of his confidence, his boldness, his assurance, his peace. You can have that. I can have that. Why? Because we have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit that reveals God's promises and His purposes. Close with Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I want you to notice something particular here. God says, I am God. There is no other. I am God. And then there is none like me. And then He says this, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So the Lord declares the end from the beginning. We know the end. We know how this thing will end, this battle will end. We know because we have the Word of God. It tells us of the victory that Christ has won for us. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks. We give You thanks for Your Word this morning. Our privilege of people we are that we have it in our own language, English, that we can read, or whatever we read, we have it in that. It's in many languages. But we thank You, Father, that it's been translated and we can read it. What a treasure. What a weapon. We thank You that Your precious Holy Spirit applies it to our life each and every day. So we trust Him to do that today. We give You thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.